Bishop Hall bears honorable testimony to the character and professional accomplishments of the ministers of Scotland in the early part of the 17th century. In a sermon preached by him in London on Easter Monday, 1618, he says, "For the northern part of our land, beyond the Tweed, we saw not, we heard not, of a congregation without a preaching minister, and though their maintenance generally hath been small, yet their pains have been great, and their success answerable. As, for the learning and sufficiency of those preachers, whether prelates or presbyters, our ears were for some of them sufficient witnesses, and we are not worthy of our ears, if our tongues do not thankfully proclaim it to the world. When we approach somewhat nearer the time of binning, we can point, in the Church of Scotland, to such men as Robert Layton, who was then the Presbyterian minister of the parish of Newbuttle, and to Alexander Henderson, minister of the parish of Luchers, in the county of Fife, men who would have done honor to any Protestant church in Europe. Nothing need be said of the piety and eloquence of Layton, whose name has been preserved from obscurity by his subsequent elevation to the episcopal chair and the publication of his admirable writings. The name of Henderson may not be so familiar to some. But what says an English historian of him? Alexander Henderson, the chief of the Scottish clergy in this reign, was learned, eloquent, and polite, and perfectly well versed in the knowledge of mankind. He was at the helm of affairs in the general assemblies in Scotland, and was sent into England in the double capacity of a divine and plenipotentiary. He knew how to rouse the people to war, or negotiate a peace. Whenever he preached, it was to a crowded audience, and when he pleaded or argued, he was regarded with mute attention. Mr. William Guthrie, minister of Fenwick in the county of Ayr, was another of Binning's contemporaries. His memory, like that of other Scottish ministers of that century, has suffered from his name having been attached to sermons falsely said to be his, at least in the form in which they have been printed. Let any person, however, of unsophisticated taste and true piety read The Christian's Great Interest, which was the only work published by Guthrie himself, and it will not surprise him that a church, which had many such village pastors, should have fixed itself in the affections of the nation at large, and that instructed by such men, the humblest classes of the community should have had so much religious knowledge, as Bishop Burnet somewhat reluctantly admits they possessed. The wife of Wodrow the historian was the granddaughter of William Guthrie. In his Analecta, Wodrow says, "It was well ordered that Mr. Guthrie died in Angus, for his congregation would have idolized his grave had he died among them." He also mentions that his treatise was highly valued by Queen Mary, who caused it to be translated into the French language, and to whom it had been presented by Mr. William Carstairs, chaplain to William III, and afterwards principal of the University of Edinburgh, that Archbishop Tillotson commended it as one of the best written books in the language, and that Dr. John Owen declared he valued it so highly, he had made it his vade mecum. Contrary to the general belief, the ministers of Scotland, in Binning's time, not only included among them many individuals who were highly esteemed on account of their talents, literature, and piety, but a great number of them were related to the chief families in the country, either by blood or marriage. Binning himself, and Mr. William Guthrie, minister of Fenwick, were the sons of respectable landed proprietors.
Mr. Gabriel Semple, minister of Kirkpatrick of the Muir, was the son of Sir Bryce Semple of Cathcart. Mr. James Hamilton, minister of Dumfries, was the nephew of Lord Clanaboy, afterwards Earl of Clanbrassil. Mr. David Fletcher, minister of Melrose, was the brother of Sir John Fletcher, King's Advocate. Mr. Patrick Scougal, minister of Saltown, was the son of Sir John Scougal of that ilk. Mr. John Nevoy, minister of New Mills, was the brother of Sir David Nevoy of that ilk. Mr. James Hamilton, minister of Kimbusnethan, was the son of Sir John Hamilton of Broomhill, and brother of the first Lord Belhaven, and to mention no others, Mr. Robert Melville, minister at Culross, was the son of Sir James Melville of Hellhill. One of the distinguishing peculiarities of Binning is his rejection of the endless divisions and subdivisions which, along with their subtle distinctions, were borrowed from the schoolmen, and which disfigured and encumbered the sermons of that age. In Scotland, as well as in England, before his time, sermons were formed, as Dr. Watts expresses it, upon the model of doctrine, reason, and use. Those sermons often contained much excellent theology, which was faithfully and aptly applied to the heart and life. But the numerous parts into which they were divided must have marred their effect, and operated as a restraint upon the eloquence of the preacher. This was plainly the opinion of Binning. Paul speaks, says he, of a right dividing of the word of truth, to 10:15, not that ordinary way of cutting it all in parcels, and dismembering it, by manifold divisions, which I judge makes it lose much of its virtue, which consists in union. Though some have pleasure in it, and think it profitable, yet I do not see that this was the apostolic way. Binning, accordingly, had the courage and the good taste to adopt in conjunction with Leighton, a more simple and natural manner of preaching. After a building was completed, he did not think it added either to its beauty or convenience to retain the scaffolding. For this, he was censured at the time by Robert Bailey. But whoever will read the sermon of that learned divine, entitled Errors and Induration, which was preached by him in Westminster Abbey, in the month of July, 1645, will not be astonished to find that Bailey disapproved of a mode of preaching which was so completely at variance with his own.
"He has the new guise of preaching," said Bailey, speaking of Mr. Andrew Gray, who was the son of Sir James Gray, and one of the ministers of the High Church of Glasgow, which Mr. Hugh Binning and Mr. Robert Leighton began, not containing the ordinary way of expounding and dividing a text, of raising doctrines and uses, but runs out on a discourse on some common head, in a high, romancing, and unscriptural style, tickling the ear for the present, and moving the affections in some, but leaving, as he confesses, little or naught to the memory and understanding. This we must miscon, for we cannot help it. It has been said that Binning himself, when on his deathbed, regretted to one of his friends that his sermons had been framed after a different model from that to which his countrymen had been accustomed, and had he lived, that he was fully resolved to have followed that way of preaching by doctrine, reasons, and uses, and he declared he was then best pleased with. We can easily believe this. The faithful Christian minister is not a man that is likely to be pleased with his own performances, in any circumstances, and more particularly, when he sees the hour approaching, when he expects to be called upon to render an account of his schoolwardship, and should his hopes of usefulness have been disappointed, he will be more disposed, even than others, to blame the teacher. Binning, it is not improbable, thought he had done wrong in discarding from many of his sermons formal divisions altogether, and, like many English preachers who came after him, that in passing from one extreme, he had sometimes proceeded to another.
He may likewise have discovered, when catechizing some of his simple parishioners, that from want of the usual landmarks to guide them, they were not always able to follow him, when addressing them from the pulpit, or to give such a good account of his sermons, as of the discourses of some other ministers, who in preaching adhered to the rules and method of the period. A small volume, having for its title Evangelical Beauties of the Late Reverend Hugh Binning, was prepared for the press by the Reverend John Brown of Whitburn,
and published at Edinburgh in the year 1828. Along with this interesting little work, a letter from the late Dr. McCree was printed, in which that judicious and popular writer says, "I am fond of Binning. He is thoroughly evangelical, is always in earnest and full of his subject, abounds in new and striking thoughts, and has many natural and unaffected beauties in his style and manner of writing. Had he paid a little more attention to order and method, and lived to correct his sermons for the press, he would, in my opinion, have carried every point of a good and great preacher. As it is, very few writers please me more. I will rejoice if the plan you propose shall be the means of producing a new edition of his works, which are far less known than they deserve to be, and have hitherto been chiefly in the hands of that class of persons least qualified for relishing some of his distinguishing excellencies. There can be little doubt, as Dr. McCree has here hinted, that in Binning's discourses, there is occasionally an apparent neglect of order and method, and that we could have wished, for the sake of his hearers particularly, or with a view to attract attention and assist the memory, he had more frequently stated the outlines of his plan in two or three general heads. But few surely will feel sorry that his eloquent periods are not broken down into detached fragments, or will wish that he had substituted a dry detail of disjointed particulars for his powerful and impassioned appeals to the understanding and feelings of his auditors. Few will wish that he had discussed all his texts in the way he has handled 1 Timothy I 5. The Presbytery of Glasgow prescribed to him this text as the subject of one of his probationary discourses. That is the reason, probably, that his sermons upon it are composed upon a different plan from his others, and more in accordance with the conventional mode of the day. Although Binning held the doctrine of predestination, in what the enemies of that scriptural doctrine consider its most repulsive form, being, like Samuel Rutherford and David Dixon, the author of Therapeutic Asatia, and many other eminent divines of that time, a supralapsarian, he was far from exacting in others a rigid conformity to his particular opinions. It is impossible not to admire the Christian spirit that dictated the following passage in one of his sermons. If we search the scriptures, we shall find that they do not entertain us with many and subtile discourses of God's nature, and decrees, and properties, nor do they insist upon the many perplexed questions that are made concerning Christ and his offices, about which so many volumes are spun out, to the infinite distinction of the Christian world. They do not pretend to satisfy your curiosity, but to edify your souls, and therefore they hold out God in Christ, as clothed with all his relations to mankind, in all those plain and easy properties that concern us everlastingly, his justice, mercy, grace, patience, love, holiness, and such like. Now, hence I gather that the true knowledge of God consists not in the comprehension of all the conclusions that are deduced, and controversies that are discussed anent these things, but rather, in the serious and solid apprehension of God, as he hath relation to us, and consequently in order and reference to the moving of our hearts, to love, and adore, and reverence him, for he is holden out only in those garments that are fit to move and affect our hearts. A man may know all these things, and yet not know God himself, for to know him cannot be abstracted from loving him. The practical character of the theology of Binning is not less remarkable. He never lost sight of the connection between truth and the conscience. All who are acquainted with his writings must be aware that from the consideration of the more profound doctrines of divine revelation, he did not permit himself to be deterred by any false humility or any mistaken idea of the incompetency of the human mind to follow in the track of the sacred writers. In the works of no author of the period,
or of the theological school to which he belonged, shall we find more frequent references to the high and sacred mysteries of revealed truth. Yet are we unable to perceive, in his discourses, any symptoms of the paralyzing influence which the discussion of such topics has not infrequently exerted on the compositions of other equally sound, but less skillful and comprehensive writers.
His divinity was drawn immediately from the sacred scriptures, and finding it there, not only in its sublime and often mysterious relations to the mind and purposes of the Almighty, but also in its application to the conscience and affections of the finite creature, for whose use it was revealed, he presented it to his hearers in all its native majesty, and at the same in all its practical simplicity. In dealing with the consciences of sinners, in particular, this peculiarity of Binning is displayed in a manner that is singularly striking. In the sermons of those who are most opposed to the doctrines which he was at such pains to inculcate, we shall search in vain for more pungent addresses to the consciences of mankind, or more unfettered exhibitions of the gospel, as a remedial scheme, in which all the descendants of Adam are warranted to regard themselves as having an interest. Some of his contemporaries were evidently shackled by their conceptions of the place which the doctrine of the divine decrees holds in the system of revealed truth. They hesitated to proclaim a free salvation and a willing savior to all mankind, simply on the ground of their common destitution as sinners, and they sought to extricate themselves from the difficulties arising out of the doctrine of election on the one hand, and the common offers of the gospel on the other, by the chilling hypothesis that these offers were made in reality, whatever might be their form, to convinced, or in the language of the period, sensible sinners only. Binning, spurning at such systematic trammels, took his stand upon the clear testimony of God in the gospel. He not only taught that Christ is the Savior of sinners, but pressed upon every sinner the offer of the Savior. Instead of requiring those whom he addressed to accept of salvation by the discovery of convictions, or feelings, or anything else in themselves, constructive of an initial work of grace, he simply and unreservedly taught them that sinners, as such, are addressed in the gospel, and that all who are sinners have an equal warrant to accept freely that which is thus so freely proffered. I think, he says, a man should seek nothing in himself whereupon to build his coming to Christ. Though it be true, no man can come to a Savior till he be convinced of sin and misery, yet no man should seek convictions as a warrant to come to Christ for salvation. He that is in earnest about this question, how shall I be saved? I think he should not spend the time in reflecting on and examination of himself till he find something promising in himself, but from discovered sin and misery, pass straightway over to the grace and mercy of Christ, without any intervening search of something in himself to warrant him to come. There should be nothing before the eye of the soul but sin and misery and absolute necessity, compared with superabounding grace and righteousness in Christ, and thus it singly devolves itself over upon Christ, and receives him, as offered freely, without money and without price. I know it is not possible that a soul can receive Christ till there be some preparatory convincing work of the law to discover sin and misery. But I hold that to look to any such preparation and fetch an encouragement or motive therefrom to believe in Christ is really to give him a price for his free waters and wine. It is to mix in together Christ and the law in the point of our acceptation. And for souls to go about to seek preparations for a time, resolving not at all to consider the promise of the gospel till they have found them and satisfaction in them, is nothing else but to go about to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of the righteousness of Christ. Binning, however, it will be found,
did not give his sanction to the views of those who confounded faith in Christ and the assurance of salvation. This was one of the numerous errors of the day. It was prevalent in England, and along with other heresies, it had no doubt insinuated itself, by means of the parliamentary soldiers, into some parts of Scotland. So far from the assurance of salvation being of the essence of faith, or a constant attendant upon it, there are some sincere Christians, we have reason to believe, who are all their lifetime strangers to it, while they who have attained to it, from discovering in themselves the fruits and evidences of faith, have it oftentimes clouded and suspended. This is consistent with the personal experience of many humble and pious persons, and with what we read in the diaries of many, whose life when upon the earth was the best of all proofs that the Spirit of God dwelt in them. It is likewise confirmed by the recorded experience of the man according to God's own heart. If he was at one time elevated with hope, he was at another time depressed by fear. If, when meditating upon the divine love and mercy, he was on some occasions filled with peace and joy, he was on other occasions, when contemplating his own guilt and unworthiness, a prey to grief and perplexity. If he was heard to exclaim, "Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work, I will triumph in the works of thy hands," he was also heard to cry out, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" A man who believes Christ to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world, if he has searched the Scriptures, has been made acquainted with the deceitfulness of the human heart, and the devices of our great adversary. It is on this account he does not always feel assured of his salvation. He is afraid that he may be deceiving himself, and be thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. He has learned, from the parable of the sower, that some receive the word with joy, and for a while believe, but as they have no root, they in time of temptation fall away. This leads him to examine himself, and to prove himself, whether he be in the faith. This indeed is what the Apostle has enjoined us all to do, thereby showing that a man may be in Christ Jesus, and yet be doubtful of his salvation, and, on the other hand, that a man may have a complete assurance of his salvation, and yet be still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. It is from the fruits of the Spirit, therefore, that in himself as well as in others, the believer discovers the presence of the Spirit. Both in philosophy and divinity, yea, in common sense, it is allowed to reason from the effects to the causes. Here is burning, therefore here is fire. Here is the blossoming of trees and flowers, therefore it is spring, and the sun is turning again in his course. Here is perfect daylight, therefore the sun is risen. Here is good fruit growing, therefore here is a good tree. 'Tis a consequence no less sure and infallible. Here is unfeigned love to the brethren, therefore here is regeneration. Here are spiritual motions, affections, desires, acts, and operations, therefore here is spiritual life. These were plainly the sentiments of Binning. He distinguished, with logical precision, between faith in Christ and its consequences. In regard to the doctrine of the antinomians, he says, that every man is bound to persuade himself at the first, that God hath loved him, and Christ redeemed him, is the hope of the hypocrite, like a spider's web, which, when leaned to, shall not stand. That man's expectation shall perish, he hath kindled sparks of his own, a wildfire, and walketh not in the true light of the word, and so must lie down in sorrow.
Employing language very similar to that of Gillespie, which it would almost seem he had before him at the moment, He also says, if the question be, as it is indeed, about the grounds of our assurance and knowledge of our own faith, certainly it is clear as the noonday, that, as the good tree is known by the fruits thereof, and the fire by the heat thereof, so the indwelling of faith in the heart is known by its purifying of the heart and working by love. It makes a man a new creature, so that he and others may see the difference.
Neither is this any derogation to the free grace of Christ, or any establishing of our own righteousness, except men be so afraid to establish their own righteousness, that they will have no holiness at all, but abandon it quite, for fear of trusting in it, which is a remedy worse than the disease, because I make it not a ground of my acceptation before God, but only a naked evidence of my believing in Christ, and being accepted of God, it being known, that these have a necessary connection together in the Scriptures, and it being also known, that the one is more obvious and easy to be discerned than the other. It will be thought that the Latin quotations, which the author has introduced into his sermons, might have been spared. These show a mind richly stored with classical learning. They are not forced or unnatural. All of them are appropriate, and many of them singularly felicitous. Still it will be conceived that they would have appeared with more propriety and better effect in an academical disquisition, or a concilio ad clerum, than in sermons preached in a country church. But in justice to Binning, it is proper to observe, he did nothing more than follow the example of the most celebrated preachers who had preceded him. Bishop Burnet remarks with considerable severity of the English divines, who appeared before Tillotson, Lloyd, and Stillingfleet, that their sermons were both long and heavy, when all was piebald, full of many sayings of different languages. The sermons of the learned Joseph Meade, who died in 1638, are filled not only with Greek and Latin quotations, but with Hebrew, and Chaldee, and Syriac.
But his biographer very ingenuously admits that, when he had occasion to quote from a work written in any of the Eastern languages, if the testimonies were long, Meade usually gave a Latin version of them, as judging it perhaps more fit and useful to quote them in a language which might be understood by all that heard him, even by the younger students, than to make an astonishing clatter, with many words of a strange sound, and of an unknown sense to some in the auditory. In the discourses of Jeremy Taylor, Bishop of Down, who outlived Binning, we likewise meet with innumerable quotations, both in Greek and Latin, from the classics and from the fathers. And though we might be disposed to infer the contrary, those discourses were not composed for the benefit of the learned members of a university. As the author himself has informed us, they were all preached at Golden Grove, to the family and domestics of his patron, and perhaps in addition to these, to a few of their neighbors, and as many of the peasantry on the estate, as could understand English. The common people in England were so much accustomed in those days to hear Latin spoken in the pulpit, that they were sometimes led to undervalue a preacher who did not make some use of it. When Drive Pollock, the celebrated Orientalist, was presented to the rectory of Childree, near Oxford, he considered it to be his duty to adapt his instructions to what he thought to be the capacity of his rustic parishioners. This made some of them lament to one of his friends that he was no Latiner. An unseasonable display of learning by Dr. Madden, on the other hand, when preaching in St. Paul's, on some public occasion, instead of awakening admiration, subjected him to a reproof which he felt very keenly. On returning home in the evening, a poor man following him, gently pulled him by the sleeve of his gown, and asked him, if he were the gentleman who had preached that day before my Lord Mayor. He answered he was, sir, said he, I came with earnest desires after the word of God, and hopes of getting some good to my soul,
but I was greatly disappointed, for I could not understand a great deal of what you said. You were quite above me." The doctor replied, with tears in his eyes, "Friend, if I did not give you a sermon, you have given me one." Massillon was one of the first French preachers who abstained, in the pulpit, from the use of citations from profane authors. In the first sermon of his Pedicarium, he has a quotation from Sallust. But he does not name the author, nor does he give the words in the original. He merely gives the meaning of them, introducing his quotation in this manner, as one of the ancients says, "Comme dit un ancien." This, it is believed, is the only instance of the kind that is to be found in the sermons of that eloquent preacher.